Turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 14, and then we'll be reading into chapter 3 and verse 6. So 2 Corinthians 2, beginning our reading at verse 14, and then reading through verse 6 of chapter 3. This may seem like a bit of a strange passage to turn our attention to as we begin the section on gratitude in the Heidelberg Catechism, but I chose this particular passage because it begins with the word of thanksgiving, a word of gratitude to God for the gift of His Son and for the gospel, and it ends in verse 6 of chapter 3 by talking about the ministry of the Spirit who gives life, and what I hope we'll see in the weeks to come as we make our way through the third section of the Catechism is that the entirety of the Christian life is really a life that is lived in the Spirit. And so a fitting text for us to consider together this evening. We do so then, beginning our reading at verse 14 of chapter 2. And as we give our attention to God's Word, we're mindful again that God has given us His written Word because of the special care He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own word. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this evening we begin the final section of the Heidelberg Catechism, that section on gratitude. We've made our way through the section on guilt, and we've made our way through the section on grace, and now we come at last to the section on gratitude. And it begins with a very fitting question. Question 86 says, "Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works?" Well, before answering the question, why should we do good works, you'll notice the Catechism sets the gospel before us once again. We have been delivered from our misery, and we've been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own. The Catechism begins the section on gratitude with the gospel. Don't miss that. It's vitally important. It begins the section on gratitude by pointing us again to the gospel. And that's where our text begins this evening as well, with the good news of the gospel. Paul puts it this way in verse 14, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Paul begins with a word of thanksgiving. His heart is filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to God, and he thanks God for always leading us in triumph in Christ. In other words, Paul is thanking God here for the victory that is ours in Christ, a victory that Christ has secured by his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. To put it very simply, Paul begins our text by thanking God for the gospel. We've been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own. Well, look at the imagery of our text here. God, Paul says, always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. That imagery maybe doesn't mean much to us today, but it would have certainly communicated to the Corinthians and to the church that Paul was writing to here. It's the picture of a military procession, a military parade, if you will, a military parade that's held after a great victory has been won. That's how Paul views the ministry of the gospel. Here is Paul traveling all throughout the lands, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, offering salvation full and free to sinners who will call upon Jesus' name. And Paul says all of that ministry that he is carrying out, that preaching of the holy gospel, is like a great military parade, a great celebration of the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has won for us the victory over sin and death and hell and the grave and Satan. And now as the gospel goes forth, it goes forth proclaiming Christ in his victory. Paul puts it here in vivid terms. It is through us that God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Oftentimes in Paul's day, when such military parades were held, part of the celebration was the incense that would be offered up in the midst of the parade, fragrance going throughout the crowd, a sweet-smelling aroma. That's the imagery Paul has in mind here, and he says, the ministry of the gospel, a ministry that proclaims the triumphs of Christ, is what is going on here as God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Paul puts it this way in verses 15 through 17. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for such things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul speaks here of the ministry of the gospel, the preaching of the holy gospel, being the aroma of Christ to God, both among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, it's a fragrance from death to death. To the other, it's a fragrance from life to life. Well, what does Paul mean by this? He means simply this, that the same Christ, the same gospel, the same preaching has one of two effects. Either it brings life or it brings death. These are weighty matters that we deal with in the preaching of the holy gospel. There is really no middle road. It either works unto your further salvation or unto your further condemnation. And we do well to pause here for just a moment and to ask ourselves the question, what is the preaching of the holy gospel to us? Is it just another aroma? Just another message like we might hear somewhere out on the street? Just another smell and aroma that really does nothing for us? Or is it an aroma of sweetness and joy and delight to us? An aroma of life. Is that what the gospel is to you? Is that how you hunger and thirst after the good news that God proclaims to us in his word? That there is forgiveness for sinners like you and me. That there is acceptance before God's throne for sinners like you and me. And when you go throughout the week and you struggle with your sins and you feel perhaps the weight of the guilt of your sin and you know your life is not what it should be and you know that you're not what you should be, do you hunger and thirst to hear that gospel again, to hear Christ offering you forgiveness, to hear Christ offering you pardon, to hear Christ proclaiming good news to you? Do you long for this fair meeting with Christ? Is the gospel to you a word of life? Something you crave more than food or drink? Something you long for more than the very air you breathe? Is it the thing that is most precious of all to your soul? To hear Christ saying, "Come to me and find rest for your sin-wearied soul." Indeed, it is a gospel that deals with matters of life and death, and that's what leads Paul to say, "Who is sufficient for these things?" For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Why is Paul so committed to preaching the gospel? Why did he travel all those miles? Why did he endure all of that hardship? Why did he suffer so much simply to make the name of Jesus Christ known? Well, in our text, he really gives us three reasons. Number one, it's the gospel alone that brings life. That's why our catechism has spent so much time on it and reminds us of it again here at the beginning of this section on gratitude. We've been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ and without any merit of our own. It's a good word that brings us life. Paul also speaks here of the fact that he's been commissioned by God. He is an ambassador of Christ. You may remember Paul's words in his earlier letter to the Corinthians, how he says to them, "When I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and trembling, and I came to you resolving to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." One thing you could always be certain of with the Apostle Paul as he preached the gospel is that he would preach Christ. And he would preach Christ crucified as the only Savior and hope for sinners. This was the very message that he had been commissioned by God to bring, and this was the message that Paul brought. And then notice the third reason he says here at the end of verse 17, he speaks in the sight of God in Christ. That's a startling statement when you think of it. He speaks in the sight of God in Christ. Paul says in effect here that when he preaches the gospel, he really has an audience of one, and that's God. And so he wants to be faithful to the message that God has given him to bring. And what would God have ministers of the gospel of his Son preach? Well, he'd have them preach his Son. He'd have them proclaim Christ. He'd have them set before sinners the only Savior and the only hope of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul is so committed to the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Now, Paul anticipates objections to his commitment to preaching Christ, and he understands that some might think he's making way too much of his ministry and way too much of the gospel ministry in general. And that leads him to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all." Paul says here, we have no need of commending ourselves. We have no need of letters of recommendation, neither to you or from you. Some of you as young people or young adults in recent years or in the years to come, you'll be making applications to colleges, to schools, to workplaces, and one of the things you often need is a letter of recommendation. Somebody who can vouch for you, somebody who can say, this is somebody you want to have at your school, this is somebody you want to have in the workplace. Well, Paul says here to the Corinthians, we have no need of such things. We don't need letters of recommendation. We don't need letters of commendation. Indeed, he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he means very simply that the lives of the Christians in Corinth are evidence that the preaching of the gospel has had its effect. Corinth, of course, was a very wicked and corrupt city in the days of the Apostle Paul. In fact, it became something of a colloquialism for people to say when they wanted to refer to someone who was sexually immoral, they would say, he's like a Corinthian. It was perhaps something like a modern-day Las Vegas, a city known for its wickedness and sinfulness, and yet God had planted a church there, a body of believers, imperfect, struggling with sin, perhaps struggling with old ways of life, feeling very much the temptation and the draw of the world, and yet men and women who were very much committed to the gospel that Paul had preached and who very much wanted more and more of Christ. You see, the gospel had given them new life. The gospel had resulted in changed lives. The gospel had ushered them into the new creation. Paul will say it later in this very letter. If anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. People in Corinth could look upon these Christians, this little church of men and women, and they see there's something different about them. Perhaps there were co-workers or neighbors, and they knew that so-and-so was now going to this little church that met on the Lord's Day to hear the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and neighbors and co-workers were looking at that person and saying, there's been a change in that person. He used to steal from me, but he's stealing no more. His language used to reflect the language of the world, but it's reflecting that no more. I see something different in that person. There's been a change in his heart, a change in her life. This is what people could see as they looked at that little church in Corinth. It's not because of Paul or any other minister of the gospel that this change has occurred. This is the work of Christ. Christ has worked for them to save them, and now by His Spirit He's working in them to change them. And so you read in verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul says of the Corinthian church, you're like a letter from Christ. You've been delivered by us. You are written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, Christ has done a mighty work for them in saving them, but He's also doing a mighty work in them by His Spirit. And that drives to the heart of what we're going to be looking at in this third section of the Catechism. When the gospel is proclaimed and then received in true faith, it changes you. It transforms you. We see that in the answer to question 86. Why should we do good works? Well, because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, is also renewing us by His Spirit into His image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for His benefits, and that He may be praised through us. And further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. One commentator on the Catechism said this: the believer is united to Christ, and the union with Christ is so vital and personal that the Holy Spirit, which is in Christ the head, lives and reigns in all His members. So for the believer, to live is Christ. He lives in Christ. He lives with Christ. He lives to Christ. He lives for Christ. Christ is formed in Him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So invariably is this the case, that if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And you understand what's being said there. Once You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit takes up his dwelling within you, unites you to Christ, and never leaves you. And though that process of change may be slow, though it may not always go as quickly as what we want, we do have that wonderful promise that we read elsewhere in Scripture that the good work that Christ has begun in us, he will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And that brings us to question 87 then of our catechism. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? And the answer is by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, why aren't such people going to inherit the kingdom? Because the Spirit of Christ is not in them. Paul has written about that to the Corinthians in his earlier letter. You may recall the words of chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, where Paul writes this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And we get to that point and we read that and we say, well, what hope is there then for sinners? Who can possibly inherit the kingdom of God? But look at what Paul goes on to say. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul lists there three wonderful benefits of believing the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And notice all of these benefits are ours in Christ. And notice they are all in the past tense. They're definitive. They can't be taken away from us. All of these benefits are ours, Paul says in that text, by the Spirit of our God. And that's really Paul's focus in the next verses of our text. And that's why I wanted to read these verses with you tonight, because as we come into the third section of the Catechism, we don't want to forget that it's always the work of the Spirit to sanctify us and to make us more and more like Christ. And so look at verses 4 and 5 of our text. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And again, Paul says, we didn't bring about this change in you. God brought about this change in you by the Spirit. And that's the ministry of the new covenant, verse 6. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The ministry of the new covenant is not a ministry of the letter, but of the Spirit. And why is that? Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul has in view here, and he will continue to develop it in chapter 3, he has in view here the ministry of the old covenant, the ministry of the covenant under Moses, a covenant of law. And the law said, do this and live. Fail to do this and die. But that's not what the ministry of the new covenant is like. The ministry of the new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit, not a ministry written on tablets of stone, but the ministry of the Spirit who writes upon human hearts. It's a ministry that proclaims what Christ has done, calling us to believe in him. And the differences between these ministries is great. The letter kills. That's all the law can ultimately do. Not because there's a problem with the law, but because there is a problem with us. The law, you see, tells us what must be done. And it proclaims the judgment and the condemnation upon those who don't do it. The law cannot forgive. The law cannot give strength. The law cannot save. But the Spirit does. The Spirit proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, a gospel that forgives, a gospel that gives strength, a gospel that saves. The Spirit, you see, unites us to Christ. He ushers us into the new creation in Christ. He conforms us to the image of Christ. Christ has earned heaven for us and has prepared heaven for us. And now, through His Spirit, He prepares us for heaven. This is the ministry of the Spirit. The case can be made, as I said a few moments ago, that the entire third section of the Catechism is really all about life in the Spirit. Sometimes the Catechism has been criticized by people who want to say that there is only one Lord's Day that deals with the Holy Spirit. You have two Lord's Days on God the Father. You have quite a few Lord's Days on God the Son, but only one Lord's Day on the Holy Spirit. But you see, the whole of the third section of the Catechism really is dealing with the ministry of the Spirit, of what life in the Spirit is all about. So all of that brings us back, as we come to a conclusion tonight, all of that brings us back to the first question of this section. Why should we do good works? Well, we don't do good works to escape punishment. In Christ, there is already now no condemnation. No punishment for us. God's wrath has been removed for us. The condemnation, the sentence of the law has been removed from us. In Christ, we are righteous before God. And so we don't do good works to try and escape punishment. And neither do we do good works to earn favor with God. Over and over again, we have learned that it is in Christ that God has shown us His love, that He is our Father, that we are favored in Him. Why then do we do good works? Because the Spirit gives life. The Spirit unites us to Christ. And our life is in Him. And so the Holy Spirit fixes our faith upon Jesus. That's really the great ministry of the Spirit. He's like a spotlight fixing our eyes on Jesus. There can be no Christian life apart from the gospel. No Christian life apart from the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And so He fixes our eyes on Jesus here in the preaching of the Word, but He also fixes our faith upon Jesus as we come to the table of the Lord once again this evening. What do we read from the pen of the Apostle Paul? He tells us, as we come to the table, as we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup in true faith, by the Spirit we participate in the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go forth. We go forth in the strength of that gospel food. We go forth in the strength of that gospel feast to serve our God by serving one another. We go forth in the strength of this food to serve Him with gratitude. And so in the prayer at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper, a prayer that we'll read together in just a few moments, we're reminded, first of all, of that wonderful news of the gospel, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of wrath, we've received pardon. In the place of fear, we've been given hope. And then these wonderful words, please strengthen us by these gifts so that relying only on Your promise to save sinners who call on Jesus' name, we may, by Your Spirit, honor You with our souls and bodies to the honor and glory of Your holy name. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful, especially for the work of Christ for us. That great work which He has accomplished for the salvation of His people. We thank You for His blood and His righteousness. We thank you for the gospel. But Lord, we thank you also tonight, not only for the work of Christ for us, but we thank you as well for the work of Christ in us. For that work that he does by his Spirit, conforming us more and more to his image. And though, Lord, that work is oftentimes slow and does not progress maybe as quickly as what we would like, while we still know what it is to struggle with sin, and we can echo the words of the Apostle Paul, that the good we want to do, we don't do, and the evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. Nevertheless, we can trust that all of our sins are forgiven by Christ and that our continuing weakness also is covered by him. And so with the Apostle Paul, even that struggle with sin, we know leads us ultimately to the good news of the gospel. It leads us back to Christ. Our confidence is not in our progress in holiness and righteousness. It is not in the good works that we do. But our confidence and our assurance is in the work of Christ for us. And so nourish us with that good news once again as we come to the table of your Son. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, this time I invite you to turn with me in your Forms and Prayers book to page 50.